passage of scripture for the sermon this morning comes from Mark chapter 13. It's the entire chapter, verses 1 through 37. That can be found on page 849 in the blue Bibles underneath the seat in front of you. Mark chapter 13, starting in verse 1. And as he, that is Jesus, came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the cock crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake."
The Wonderful Wizard of Oz, the classic novel by L. Frank Baum, was published 125 years ago. Maybe you didn't know it was a novel. It was. Maybe you've read it. Anybody read the novel? I pegged some of you for having read that. All right, great. You know the story. Dorothy and her new friends are on an epic journey. They have their sights set on a clear destination, the Emerald City. And along the way, they encounter all kinds of strange, exciting, dangerous things, things that would prevent them from reaching their final destination. But the strangest, the most dangerous thing, the most intriguing obstacle to me anyway, comes in chapter 8. Maybe you remember this scene. Soon they found themselves in the midst of a great meadow of poppies. Now it's well known that when there are many of these flowers together, their odor is so powerful that anyone who breathes it falls asleep. And if the sleeper is not carried away from the scent of the flowers, he sleeps on and on forever. But Dorothy did not know this, nor could she get away from the bright red flowers that were everywhere about. So presently, her eyes grew heavy, and she felt she must sit down to rest and to sleep. Her eyes closed in spite of herself, and she forgot where she was and fell among the poppies, fast asleep. Dorothy, walking through the world that she knew, did not know that that world could put her to sleep against her will, preventing her from reaching her destination. What I want us to see this morning, church, is that like Dorothy, most people living in this world do not know that this world will put them to sleep. It will put you to sleep to spiritual things without you even knowing it. And Jesus is here this morning in Mark chapter 13 to wake you up. So I know we just heard some wild and strange things from the chapter that Daryl just read for us, Mark 13. But out of all of them, perhaps the wildest, perhaps the most dangerous thing of all is the assumed reality is that it's possible to sleep through everything you just heard. Not physically, but spiritually. In other words, it's possible to experience everything Jesus is talking about in this passage right up to the end while being completely asleep, unresponsive to the eternal significance of everything he just said. If you're here this morning, Jesus wants better for you. That's why, amidst the really difficult to interpret things in this passage, he's made the main point really clear. So when we come to difficult passages like this in the text, it's helpful to keep in mind a basic principle of faithful Bible interpretation, and that is you work from the most clear things to the least clear things, okay? So we begin Bible interpretation with what's most clear, and we work to understand what's less clear in light of what's really clear. Does that make sense? So there's a lot happening in this passage, much of which is difficult to understand, and much is debated, even among people who agree on the majority of things. Personally, I feel like after wrestling with this for a little while, I'm about 100% clear on about 15% of this passage, okay? So that's where I'm at. But I want to encourage you that Jesus gives lots of certainty here, even in the midst of everything that's uncertain. And the main point of Mark 13, I think, is actually very clear, and it's not really debated. The main point is that the return of Christ is imminent. Therefore, make sure you're ready. Are you ready for the return of Christ? Like right now, are you ready? Not do you plan to make a plan for when Christ returns. That's not what I'm asking. That's not what the text is asking. No, are you ready right now? Are you awake to the reality that Christ will come and you will meet your Maker at any moment? So there are lots of questions about this text. And one of the most natural questions that you're really going to want to ask as we work through this text is this one simple question. When? That's going to come up a lot in your mind. This is the question the disciples asked there in verse 4. When will all this go down? Well, I can tell you when it's not. It's not October 19th, 1533. It's not October 22nd, 1848. It's not September 6th, 1994. It's not May 21st, 2011. What do all these dates have in common? Those are the dates of the second coming of Christ. At least they were. At least they were claimed to be until those dates came and went. When will all this take place? This is a natural, it's a great question. Thankfully, the answer is very clear, crystal clear. And I'll give it to you right up front. I do not know. No one does. The timing of the end, the timing of the day of the Lord, the triumphant return of Christ, it is a secret thing that belongs to God. Jesus himself makes this explicit in several passages. Here in our passage, he makes this point again in Acts chapter 1 after his resurrection. This is the point at the parables at the end with which we're barely going to be able to deal because of the timing today. The New Testament is very clear that it is not our role to know the day or the time of the return of Christ. You are free from that burden, if that helps you. You do not need to calculate, speculate, bloviate, estimate, approximate, whatever mates, I don't know. You don't have to do it. Please don't. Instead, your job is very clear. Stay awake. This command, or something like it, like be on guard, occurs six times in this one chapter. This is the imperative that Jesus gives, the command, stay awake. You see, this fallen world is a poppy field. It will put you to sleep to spiritual things in a second. Evidently, you must work to stay awake to spiritual things. It's not a given. So Jesus' message regarding his return is very simple. Stop predicting, start preparing. That's his message. Now, before we get to kind of how to prepare, we should get a sense of why these things have come up here in Mark 13. Here we get to the text. Look there at verse 1. As I've been thinking about this, there are like 100 different ways to preach this. We could have a 12-week series on this one chapter instead, 1 week, but here you go. So Mark 13, chapter 1, Jesus came out of the temple, and one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone standing upon another. Excuse me. There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. So at the beginning of chapter 13, Jesus does two things. He leaves the temple and he curses the temple. That's what you need to see here, all right? He prophesies the destruction of the temple. And we're familiar with this scene, but it tells us a lot, doesn't it? So think about this. So imagine a different scene. So if Jesus had, he spent all these days in the temple. If he had left the temple, he's walking out of the temple, and he turns around over his shoulder, and he calls out, and he goes, "Bye, guys. We'll see you later. Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, hey, have a good day. We'll see you soon." If he had done that, it would communicate something, right? It would communicate something like approval, blessing, support. Hey, you guys are doing a good job. Keep it up. I'll be around the corner, right? This is not what Jesus does. When Jesus departs the temple and one of his disciples comments on its beauty, Jesus replies with a promise that the whole thing is going to be thrown down. In other words, Jesus disapproves of what he's just seen in the temple. He pronounces judgment. Condemnation. So think about what Jesus has just witnessed in the temple. This is what we've been going through over the last few weeks in Mark. So he entered the temple. He enters this place, the temple, designated and designed to be set apart as a place for the right worship of God, the dwelling place where God meets man on earth. But he enters the temple, and he finds nothing of right worship, nothing of right sacrifice. He finds no faith, no trust, no right sacrifice. Instead, what does he find? Corruption, greed, manipulation. He finds a system that people are seeking to manipulate to grow in their own status, right? So when Jesus leaves the temple, he's not just leaving. He's departing. See the difference? That is, God himself is leaving the dwelling place, so-called dwelling place of God on earth. And on his way out, he's declaring that it's done. The whole thing's done. It's over. Not just the temple, the entire system. It's over. This thing, he says, the thing the temple represents, will be destroyed. A new thing is coming, namely the kingdom of God, the true kingdom of God. So a bit later on the Mount of Olives, so this is just across from the temple. You're on the Mount of Olives. You get a great kind of view, panoramic view of the temple in all Jerusalem. In verses 3 and 4, Jesus' closest disciples, two sets of brothers, they ask him about this. Verse 4, "Tell us," they say, "when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" So the disciples have heard this, they've heard this prophecy, this prediction, and they have one question, which we would have as well, and that question is, when? When will all this go down, Jesus? What will be the sign to tip us off that we should get ready for the fact that God's about to establish his kingdom on earth? What's the sign? And while there's debate about the details, this is what I think Jesus is saying in the rest of the chapter. I think he's saying something like, all right, lots of things are about to happen. I'm going to tell you about it. But none of these things is meant to be the sign of the end. So when you experience the things spoken of in this chapter, Jesus says they're like when you see branches begin to sprout with leaves on a fig tree. This is what he's talking about later on in verses 28 and after. His point is that when you see them, summertime is imminent. It's on the way. Translation, when you see these things begin to happen, you're in the last times. But these things that are about to happen, there's not one of them that initiates or brings about the end of time. You see this? Lots of things are about to happen. There's not one of them that you can bank on to say, okay, when that happens, the next day is when it's going to happen. Rather, I think what Jesus is saying is, there is one sign coming that's going to bring the end. There is one sign which, when you see it, you'll know the end is here. And Jesus says, you know what that sign is? It's me. Jesus says, when you see me coming, when you see me coming on the clouds with power and a cry of command and a trumpet blast coming from heaven, that's the sign of the end. And because the leaves are already sprouting, because the things that we're about to read about have already happened or are happening, this sign, it could come anytime. It's imminent. The fig leaves are sprouting. Summer is here, is imminent. This is the point of verse 35. You do not know now when the master of the house will come. Which means, I think, the whole point here, when you see the sign, it's too late. When it comes to the end, Jesus is saying, there's no final warning bell. There's just the final bell. So listen, so everybody here, we're about to go through a lot more material, okay? But the application of this passage is very basic and could not be more important. I'm so glad you're here this morning. Please, this is the point, please prepare now for the second coming of Christ. It's going to be absolutely glorious. Listen, Christian, you will not believe, you will have waited for it, and yet you will not hardly be able to believe your eyes when you see Christ coming a second time. But listen, when he comes, it will be final. When he arrives, when you see his glory, when you see the sign, there's no choosing sides. The Bible says today is the day of salvation, not that day. That day, the one who's coming, that's not the time to repent. Now is the day to repent. This is the whole point of the gospel message. Jesus has already come a first time. And when he came that first time, he did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. And he did that by living a perfect life, which he laid down on the cross. He laying down that life, he made atonement for sin. He rose from the dead, triumphing over death forever for those who would trust in him. Now is the day, now is the time to trust in Christ to forgive you for your sins. Because on that day, when he returns, it's too late. Your role, again, is to stay awake to this reality. Maybe this morning you need to wake up for the first time. And I pray, I've been praying that the Spirit would wake you up today to the reality that you live a spiritual life before God and you need your sins forgiven. All right, so the culmination of the kingdom of God, the arrival of the presence of God forever on earth, the coming of the dwelling place of God when he dwells with man forever, this is imminent. It's coming. So regarding the rest of the passage, while Jesus doesn't tell us a day, he does tell us what to expect until that day. And this is crucial because it seems to me that knowing what to expect until the return of Christ, this will help us to stay awake to spiritual realities, all right? So maybe you're saying, how exactly do I stay awake to spiritual realities? I think you stay in tune to the fact that Jesus has told you what to expect until that day, and you stay awake to them every day. So here in verses 5 through 23, Jesus gives us what I think are five things to expect to the end. So these are not signs that will induce the second coming, but they are indications that the end is near. There are tons of ways, tons of different ways that Christians disagree on how to interpret all these different things. Some say they've already happened. All of them already happened in one specific instance. Some say that maybe what's happened between Jesus' words and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 was like a type of what's now happening in all of history. All I'm saying is that Jesus told us exactly what to expect before his coming. And what I'm going to point out is that the same type of things that we saw happen in the early church are still happening today. Okay? In other words, the fig leaves are sprouting, the day is imminent, and here's what to expect until the return of Christ. Number one, I get 5 points here. Number one, expect deception. Expect deception. Jesus tells them, that nobody knows the day or the hour. What's the next thing he says? Verse 5. See that no one leads you astray. So think about this. When considering how to counsel his people to live in the last days, Jesus' first concern is what? His first concern is that we not be led astray. Maybe you hear that and you're thinking is, led astray? I'm not going to be led astray. I love Jesus. I love the word of Jesus. In fact, all I listen to is stuff about Jesus, Christian podcasts, Christian books. I know I'm in the last days. That's why I fill my mind with Christian YouTube and Christian Twitter and Christian Facebook. And Jesus warns, okay, that's wonderful, but here's something you got to know. Verse 6, many will come in my name saying, I am he. And they will lead many astray. Again, there's debate on how exactly to interpret all these things, but the warning is really clear. Please see the importance of what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, and the rest of the New Testament is saying, there'll be lots of people doing lots of deceitful things in the last days, and it will not be obvious to you, at least not to all of us. And that's because people doing the deceiving in the last days are claiming the name of Christ, the same Christ that you know and that you love. This is why it's called deception. It will be difficult to detect. If you're sitting there thinking, okay, well, yeah, I see how other people have been deceived, but I'm so glad I have not been deceived. I'm not one who's going to be deceived. Please wake up. That's the first step of deception, is a pride thinking that you are out of reach of the evil one because you're some kind of superior knowledge or intellect or whatever. It is called deception. It will allure you. This is the whole point. In the last days in which we're living, you will encounter deception specifically catered to you. You will encounter people who claim the name of Jesus, but who knowingly or not could lead you away from faith in Christ. And this leading away, and it happens, it's not just overt error. It's error mixed with truth, which makes it so difficult and dangerous. It will appeal to you. It will be attractive. It will be impressive in the ways that you want to be impressed. So in the last in this life that you're living, you will come across people and you'll like them. They'll have a message, they'll have a platform, they'll have all these things, and you'll like them, like interpersonally. You may not know them, but you like their personality. And here's the thing, you will want their message to be true. It may not be. He repeats this warning later on in verse 22. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Jesus says that there are some people who will come in his name in the last days. And he says that it's not just that they will say powerful things. Some of them maybe even what? Do powerful things. He says there will be well-known people who will perform seemingly supernatural things that normal people can't do. They will appear spiritually impressive. But here's what we got to know. Signs and wonders have never been clear indicators of God's presence and blessing. In fact, it could be an indication of satanic presence. In these last days, here's the point. The fact that a person is popular or religiously powerful is no indication that they are anointed by God. And you say, well, that's kind of tricky. Yes. This is the point. Stay awake. Test the spirits, the apostles say later on. Don't take everything you hear out there in the name of Christ for granted. In the last days, expect deception. Church, please stay awake to this. Verse 21 says it plainly. Do not believe them. Is that plain enough? What do I do? Don't believe them. This is the old adage. Don't believe everything you hear. Yes, that. In these last days, there will be some professing Christians whom you should not believe. Expect the unfortunate reality that some of the people who claim the name of Christ will actually draw people away from Christ. So, very practically, what this means is that not every Christian podcast is your friend. Not every spiritual YouTube channel is good. Not every self-professed Christian X account or Facebook account is actually Christian. Stay awake. How do we stay awake to this? What I would say is join a good church who is upfront about what they believe. Plant your life in that church. Sink your roots down deep into that church. Drink deeply from the word in that church, and then sip other places, right? If you're getting the bulk of your spiritual content from outside of the local church with whom you've covenanted to help you to heaven, well, I think that's something we need to be aware of. Expect deception. Number two, expect devastation. Verse 7, and when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. So Jesus is upfront about the fact that during the last days, the earth and the people on the earth will be devastated by all kinds of tragedy. People will turn against people. Nation will turn against nation. Even the earth will turn against people in what we call natural disasters. And we should note these things, wars, earthquakes, famine, these are the very things that God used all throughout Scripture in the past to judge the earth. In other words, they are a judgment before the judgment. They're like smelling salts if you let them. When you see something harsh like this happening, some amazing tragedy in the world, some war, some people turning against other people. I think what Jesus is saying is that you should let it wake you up. This is not the judgment, but it's pointing to it. It It's a birth pain of what's coming. Because Jesus says none of them are the sign of the end. They're going to come and go, but they're leading to something more. And amazingly, the application here, verse 6, the command, Jesus says, don't be alarmed. Jesus says all these things are going to be happening in and around you, and he says, do not panic. Simply, stay awake. Allow yourself. So when these things happen, when these amazing tragedies happen, allow yourself to feel the very real pain and let it be an object lesson that helps keep you awake to spiritual realities. So when you look around at nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, earthquakes, floods, famines, all these things, don't respond by just trying to explain it all, by correlating this event to that prophecy or whatever. No, respond by feeling the pain. Respond by repenting. Respond by letting that be a hint of the judgment that's coming on the earth on that day. Let it wake you up to repentance. Let it wake you up to the fact that even in the midst of all these tragedies, God still may be found. He has not yet come again. They are birth pains of what's to come. So until the return of Christ, we expect deception. We expect devastation. We're not panicking. Number three, we expect persecution. We expect persecution. Now, this sounds a little bit strange, I think, having been appointed by God to live in a time and a place in which we're now living. I think it can be really easy for us as believers to expect ease as the norm, to expect comfort as the norm. So we live in a unique country. In this unique country, we can even come to expect respect as followers of Christ. Listen, if that's the case, if that's what we get, wonderful. If we're allowed by God's grace to live lives that are peaceful and quiet and honoring to God, worshiping him like we're doing now, we praise God. We give many thanks for that blessing. But listen, from the start of this thing called the church, we've been told exactly what to expect. And what to expect, Jesus says, is trouble, hardship. And not trouble like it's arbitrary, like every other person expects trouble. No, we are to expect trouble because we belong to Christ. Listen to verse 9. He says, be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. Brother will deliver brother over to death. This is a terrible picture, isn't it? Listen. Father, his child, children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. So what's the picture here? The picture is that in these last days, when a fallen person in a fallen world is saved out of this world and set apart for Christ, when that person stakes their claim to Christ, when they hide themselves in Christ in this fallen world, the expectation is that the world will not like that. So until Christ comes to set things right, when he finally comes to establish his heavenly kingdom on the earth, the expectation is opposition. In this world, you will have trouble. Interestingly, the persecution that Jesus describes here in Mark is exactly what the church experiences in Acts and on through the history of the early church. Jesus mentions being in prison, delivered over to councils, beaten, made to stand before authorities, being scattered out of their homes. This is the exact narrative of the book of Acts. Acts 4, Acts 5, Acts 7, 8, 12, 13, 14, 23. Imprisoned, delivered, beaten, sometimes released, sometimes killed. This, Jesus says, is not the exception. It's the expectation for those who claim the name of Christ in a fallen world. We should get this right. It's not every person will experience this. It's that every age will experience this. This is what's happening. This, Acts shows, was the early church's experience. And we, as the church, we need to have a category for this, just as Tarun led us in praying for the persecuted church this morning. Until Christ returns, the expectation is that there will be persecution. This will happen in various places to various degrees, right? It could be slander in a newspaper. It could be martyrdom at the stake. And listen, Christian, if this comes to you, if this is what you're called to, you need to know what to do. And Jesus gives you what to do. You know what his action item is? It's very simple. Don't be anxious. This is wild to me. That's his application. Verse 11. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Can you think of a better promise for those who are expecting to be opposed? Maybe you've played out this scenario before. Maybe not in this setting in which we live, but maybe you have. Maybe you come from another culture. Maybe we have people in the church who've been persecuted in their home country who are now here. Maybe you think about it. You think, man, if I was taken, if I was beaten, if I was imprisoned, if I was handed over and commanded to give a defense of the gospel, I don't think I could do it. What would I say? And you know what Jesus says? He says, that's not your concern. If this happens, which it will to some of you, Jesus says, your role is to calm your heart. It is to trust your Father in that moment of affliction, and he'll be with you. And guess what? The Holy Spirit will give you what to say in that moment. It's a wonderfully comforting promise. Again, one that we see fulfilled in the book of Acts over and over again. This leads us to a fourth thing to expect, and that is we are to expect proclamation. Expect proclamation. So for those of us who are familiar with the story of the Bible, the idea of the gospel being proclaimed in all nations, it doesn't really surprise us, right? So we have that category. But consider this. So imagine that you have, this is as far as you've gotten in the Bible, all right? Mark 13. And Jesus is saying all this, and you've only read what Jesus is saying up to this point. You wouldn't be crazy to think, well, that was that, right? Well, like the gospel had a good run. You know, the message of Jesus was got off to a good start, reached a good number of disciples. Well, he's going to come soon to save them. But then you get to verse 10. And Jesus says the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. This is a wonderful truth we see over and over again in the Bible, and that is that evidently persecution does not hinder God's plan to bring blessing and light to the nations. In fact, it seems God uses it. And again, this is exactly what we see play out in the book of Acts. Have you noticed this? So think about how the story goes on after the resurrection. The resurrected Jesus promises that through the power of the Holy Spirit, the disciples are going to be his what? His witnesses to the gospel from Jerusalem into the region of Judea, Samaria, onto the ends of the earth. But have you thought about how does that proclamation come about in the book of Acts? Think about it. At the beginning of the book of Acts, the disciples are all huddled up in Jerusalem, right? Peter's preaching. The church is growing, kind of amazing. And then chapter 7 comes and Stephen delivers a bomb of a sermon against the religious leaders of the day. And the response is what? He's killed. The first martyr after the resurrection of Christ. And then upon that occasion, Acts 8 says, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. The church had a good run. Acts continues, and they were scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria. Okay, well, this sounds familiar. Okay, so think about this. The local church, now thousands of people strong, formerly huddled in Jerusalem, has now been scattered out of Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria. And what happens? Now those who were scattered, Acts says, went about preaching the word. This is amazing. And this is the pattern. This is what to expect according to Jesus in the book of Acts in the last days. And that is hard-won gospel proclamation to all nations. Listen and be comforted and encouraged and emboldened. Be emboldened. Listen, all throughout the Bible, all throughout church history, the Spirit of God uses horrific malevolent, satanic persecution to spread the gospel and build the church. This is the lesson that you learn. If you want to guarantee the proclamation of Christ's gospel, if you want to guarantee the growth of Jesus' church, try to kill it. That's the message of the New Testament. Tertullian in the second century, a church father in North Africa, says, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." This is the amazing truth of Jesus' promise in the last times. If you want to see the future church, look to where the persecution is. This is why, maybe in my opinion, the future of the church in the next century, should the Lord tarry, is Nigerian, in Syrian, in Iranian, in Iraqi, in Chinese. The Lord will use this, the scattered church, the persecuted church, to plant seeds of the gospel, to build the church in places you never thought, we never imagined it could be. In these last days, church, expect hard-won proclamation. I'll just say this too. This isn't in my notes, but I'll just say this. Listen, when we come and we seek to do missions and we face opposition, please don't be surprised. Please don't panic. We're praying for people overseas who are being the tip of the spear in hard to reach places. Please don't get disheartened or say we shouldn't be there or whatever. No, pray. Pray. This is the promise. Gospel proclamation, which is hard won through persecution. We're committed to praying for this all the time, particularly in our Sunday evening service. If you want to engage in the tip of the spear of the gospel going forth to all nations, come back on Sunday nights. That's kind of what we're doing. Don't be disheartened. This is what the Lord's promised. Number 5, expect tribulation. So in one sense, tribulation kind of sums up everything we've been talking about so far. So that is, in the last days, as Jesus tarries, things will not incrementally build into a better kind of kingdom of God on this earth. Things will not slowly improve. So to me, anyway, the picture that we have in the New Testament is not of things just kind of slowly getting better until Jesus says, "Hey, look, they're good enough for me to get back," right? So in this sense, I'm out on postmillennialism, right? So maybe I'm showing my hand as we go here. But I think what we need to see is that this tribulation will not simply, or even primarily, I think, be physical. Persecution's terrible, but I don't think that's namely what's going on here when we're prophesying things at the last days. I think primarily what we're looking at is spiritual hardship. Paul makes this very clear. We have all kinds of, we live embodied lives. We face all kinds of oppositions, but we are not doing battle against flesh and blood, right? Our battle is cosmic. It is spiritual, right? If the Lord were to turn off these lights and turn on the lights of the cosmic realm, you would be blown away right now. Our battle that we participate in is spiritual. It's a war, in other words, of worship, all right? So there's a world that God created. It has been co-opted by an enemy who wants all the worship to go to anything other than Christ. And the whole point here is that Jesus is getting back. He will be worshiped for all eternity. And I think what Jesus is doing here is he's borrowing language from the book of Daniel to paint the spiritual picture for us in Mark 13. He goes here in verse 14. This is what he's doing. He says, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be," let the reader understand. Who understood when Daryl read that? All right, here is difficult, all right? I think it's important to note here, Jesus is not making this up, all right? So he's not kind of preaching and thinking, abomination of desolation. He's not like just dropping that out of nowhere, right? Jesus knows his Bible inside and out. He knows his Old Testament scriptures. He's taking this picture from the book of Daniel. So the second half of the book of Daniel, listen, I know we're covering a lot, all right? Are you still with me? All right, here we go. The second half of the book of Daniel, it's a vision of the last days. And according to Daniel, The last days are basically this wild cosmic conflict. And part of that cosmic conflict is that in the place of the right worship of Yahweh, there's the worship of idols. And this is the problem. So Daniel envisions this by picturing a great tragedy that's coming. And that tragedy, as part of this great cosmic spiritual battle, is that foreign pagan idol-worshiping people will force their way into the place of the worship of the one true God, that is the temple. And in the temple, they will remove right worship, right sacrifice, and in its place, they will make sacrifice to idols. So imagine, so you're inside the very temple of God, the one ordained by God, set apart for the right worship of Yahweh, the God of gods, Lord of lords. And in its place, so pagan leaders bust into this, bust into the temple. They throw out right worship of Yahweh and his sacrifices. And in his place, they offer a pig as a sacrifice to false gods. This actually is precisely what happened in the second century BC. A leader named Antiochus, he persecuted Israel horribly. He set up a sacrifice to Zeus in the temple of Israel. This, Daniel says, is an abomination leading to desolation. It's idol worship in the place where there ought to be true worship. It's a desecration of the dwelling place of God, which will make it desolate, will bring about judgment. So the abomination of desolation, both in Daniel and here in Mark 13, it's a profane, idolatrous, pagan people overtaking the very dwelling place of God, the temple, the sanctuary, filling it with blasphemous worship. So in the place where there ought to be right worship, right sacrifice, there is idolatry and blasphemy. There is a mockery of God and his revealed word. Jesus says, when and where you see that, go. Flee. Because judgment is coming on that very place. He continues there in verse 14. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. Again, people interpret this various ways. People might take this with a very historical, literal fulfillment that this is speaking of the occasion of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 by the Romans. For my part, even if that is the case, I think what Jesus is saying here is that that very desecration of the temple in Jerusalem is a picture of the bigger cosmic battle that's even being played out today. So for my part, in light of the way Jesus is employing Daniel here, along with Daniel's figurative poetic language, I want to take this true idea spiritually. That is, in the last days, I expect for there to be places of worship which have been overtaken by people and practices that are an absolute abomination to the Lord. So in the last days, even in the days in which we're living right now, there'll be places that have been set apart for right worship of God, but in the place of right worship of God, there will be barefaced idolatry. In the place of right preaching, there will be blatant heresy. In the place of right ordinances, there will be brazen debauchery. And that's happening right now, in this very hour, in places, in this very county. When and where you see that, run. Flee. This is an abomination, and the Lord will make it a desolation on that day. Listen, for our part, in this worship war, to bring it to kind of like on the level of application, for our part, one of the ways we run from this is by safeguarding the true worship of God here. And one of the ways we do that is by tethering the worship of God to the Word of God. Okay? So this is why in planning our gatherings, our worship services, we do not have kind of creative brainstorming sessions to see what might be neat in worship. We don't take polls on what people might like us to do in worship. So when you join the church, we do not ask you what you like to do in worship so that we might make it more palatable to you. No, what we want to do is ask God in his word how he desires to be worshiped, and then we want to do it. We cater our worship when we gather together, not to members and not to visitors, not to seekers or finders. We cater our worship to Yahweh, to Jesus Christ, the creator and judge of the world, who could return while we're gathered worshiping him. You are welcome to join in that or not, but that's what we're seeking to do in this place. God, make it so. In this place, in this house, in our new building, make it so that we never host an abomination to the Lord. God, help us each time we gather to welcome in, to host the Almighty as he desires to be hosted. So church, in these last days, we expect certain things. These are not things which trigger the end. They just show us that it's imminent. We expect deception, devastation, persecution, proclamation, spiritual tribulation. And all these signs lead to one last expectation, that one thing which is the actual singular sign of the end. That is, we expect the return of the Son of Man. Listen to verse 29. Immediately, Jesus says, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from heaven. Again, these are images taken from the books of Daniel and Isaiah, prophets like that. And the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Verse 30, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. And they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Christ is coming. I read this and I find it kind of being frustrated with kind of academics who seek to undercut the faith of young people, making the claim that Jesus never claimed to be divine. All right. So here Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. This is once again language borrowed from the book of Daniel. And I just want to say plainly, there is simply no way to identify yourself with the Son of Man from Daniel 7, without identifying yourself as divine, as the Messiah, as the Christ, the chosen one of God. Jesus claims the title of the Son of Man 14 times in the book of Mark. And here, he doesn't just claim the name, he claims the role. Because in Daniel 7, the Son of Man has a very specific task. We read it earlier. I'll read you a few verses here. Daniel 7, verse 13. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Maybe it's really helpful for you, and there's a point that I really want you to take away, is that Jesus is not making up stuff about himself here. He is explaining what the prophets have said about the Messiah, and he says, that's me. That's me. The one you read about in Daniel and Isaiah, the other scriptures, it's me. Jesus is not making up or writing a messianic character for himself. He is fulfilling a messianic character that's been prophesied in the scriptures. Jesus is the Son of Man. He's come once already, incarnate in the flesh. But there is a second part to his role as the Son of Man. And that part is to come again to earth from heaven. That part is to receive the kingdom that he's already purchased by his blood. That part is to be worshiped forever by people from all nations and languages. He will come incarnate once again with power and glory from heavens. He will bring angels with him. They will gather his elect to him forever. Church, please stay awake to this. Guard your heart in this world. We live in a perpetual poppy field. It will put you to sleep. For maybe this is helpful. For all we're concerned, the Son of Man is coming today. That's the day. When is he coming? Today. That's how the believer lives in these last days. Because listen, when he comes again, Jesus will judge things exactly as they are. Those who are awake, who are ready for his coming, who have desire to see him, they will see him as he is, and they will be like him. They will say, Isaiah 25, one of my favorite pictures of the church, behold, they will say, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is our Lord. We have waited for him. That day's coming for you, Christians. Stay awake. But listen, to those who are spiritually asleep, who tarry in sin, who put off the day of preparation, who plan to believe maybe later on when things get settled down in life just a little bit, listen, you'll see the Son of Man and you will mourn. You will wail on account of him. The Master has left for a time, and until he returns, we make our lives among the poppies. You must work to stay awake. Make every effort to stay awake. Pray for the Spirit's help. Deploy ordinary means of grace. Get in the Word. Meet with other Christians. Practice the ordinances. Expect his coming even today. This is what we come to do now, even as we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, we wait for you. We pray that by your Spirit you would help us to stay awake. Let us not be seduced by the world. Let us not be put to sleep. Let us stay awake by the help of your Spirit. Father, for any of those here who are among us who are asleep even now, Lord, wake them up by your grace. Lord, we want to be ready, waiting for you. We pray for your help to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.